That's right.
Okay, hallelujah. Elvina McCain, our Father, King Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, that these scriptures were written for us, Father, so that we could learn and grow by them and be the holy set apart Kadosh people you have called us to be. I thank you that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you are speaking to us through this study in the book of Yaakov, in Yeshua's name, amen. I always like to start again with a background so we know the background of the book, some of the historical background and information on Yaakov as well. This is, again, from the ESV Study Bible, but as always, whenever you're reading a commentary, you'll have several opinions, and it depends on who wrote the commentary. Are they of a liberal belief? Are they conservative? Are they messianic? So that'll, color how they are going to interpret scripture or make comments. We always go by conservative and messianic Jewish conservative viewpoint, but it's good to see what the other side is looking at it. So here you have a little two opinions on the author and title. The first negative, but the second one again confirming that Yaakov is the author. The title of this book derives from the name of its author, Yaakov the Just, as he was called, the brother of Yeshua and leader of the Jerusalem assembly. There is general consensus regarding his authorship, though some have challenged this on the grounds that, again, challenges, they have, again, a different opinion, maybe more liberal opinion. Number one, the Greek is too polished and the rhetoric too Hellenistic for someone who never left Palestine. Of course, Palestine is a name that the Romans gave Israel, and we use the term Israel because that's who the land was given to and that's who the land belongs to. But still, some of the older commentaries still use that word Palestine. Two, the author never calls himself Yeshua's brother, and three, the author seems to be interacting with Pauline issues on faith and works, justification and liberty, and so he had to write much later than Yaakov could have written since he was executed in AD 62. However, there is no good reason, however, to deny that Yaakov the Just is the author. As scholars now recognize, there is substantial contact between Jews and Gentiles, especially in Galilee, where Yaakov grew up. Moreover, Yaakov is not reacting to Pauline issues, but rather addressing similar themes in his own assembly. It is possible that he is addressing a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching, but that could have been quite early since Paul wrote Galatians in AD 48. It is also possible that Yaakov is writing so early that he has no knowledge of any of Paul's letters. The historicity of Yaakov the Just is well confirmed in historical literature, Josephus, Jewish Antiquities, and also Eusebius, Ecclesiastical Histories. So again, as we study this, I've heard pastors say, well, I don't understand why, the book of quote James is in the Bible. It sounds too legalistic. It's, it just sounds too, harsh to be in the Bible. But the fact is, the Bible is a Jewish book. Jacob was the half-brother of Yeshua. He was, again, a believer in Yeshua after the resurrection as the Messiah. He was the pastor of a Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. He, again, was brought up as a Jew with a Jewish background. So, again, he... And you can see that all through his epistles. That's why I like teaching from a Hebraic perspective when we go through these books, because a lot of times, if you don't understand the Hebraic background, you're going to misinterpret what's being said, especially with a lot of Paul's writings. Date, since Yaakov died in AD 62, the letter had to precede that date. Further, if this had been written after the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, in AD 48 to 49, it surely would have mentioned the issues from that momentous occasion. Thus, the letter was most likely written in the early to mid 40s. Yaakov's primary theme is living out one's faith, being a doer and not just a hearer of the word. This theme is developed in view of social conflict between rich and poor and the spiritual conflict between factions in the assembly. Yaakov rebukes his readers for their worldliness and challenges them to seek divine wisdom in working out these problems and getting right with God. Purpose, occasion, and background. The audience for Yaakov's letter is almost certainly Messianic Jewish Talmudim, as evidenced by the designations, the 12 tribes in the dispersion and assembly, with the Greek is synagoge. So that word assembly is referring to synagogue. The Jewish reasoning throughout and Yaakov's frequent reflection on the Torah, again, that's why some pastors think it's legalistic, but there's nothing legalistic about the Torah. If dispersion is literal as well as metaphorical, then these are a group of Messianic Jewish house assemblies outside Israel. And also that word house in Hebrew is the word beit, and synagogues and assemblies were referred to as beits, houses of worship, houses of assembly, houses to gather together to study the word. So again, they could have been house churches, but they also could have been small, again, Beit Midrashes, houses of study being set up for Messianic Jewish believers. More than that cannot be said, but the social situation can be gleaned from the letter. As a result of the troubles, conflict has entered the assemblies and they have splintered into fighting factions. You know, as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. We still see that today. Moreover, some have fallen into a worldly lifestyle and have failed to put their faith into practice, with the result that they have become double-minded and wavering between God and the world. Again, Yaakov was a pastor of the Messianic Assembly or Synagogue in Israel. So he had a pastor's heart. So he's, again, addressing these issues. And again, it's only five chapters, but there is so much meat in these five chapters. Again, I just felt so, you know, just an unction from the Ruach to really be teach on this and show, again, the Jewish side, the Torah side of this letter. The Epistle of Yaakov was likely written predominantly Messianic Jewish Talmudim, again, houses outside of Israel, based on the mention of the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which I'm going to talk about. Again, you see on this mat, again, they use the word Palestine, but this is Israel. Again, it wasn't named Palestine until the Romans renamed it. But this has always been the land of Israel, referring to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. So key themes we see in this book, this letter, is number one, God is seen as a gracious giver, the unchanging creator, merciful and compassionate, a judge, the one and only God, a jealous God, a gracious God, and a healing God. Two, wisdom comes from above and enables one both to withstand trials and to bring peace rather discord. Again, wisdom is all through the book of James. Three, God allows tests and trials, but temptation comes not from God, but from self and ha-Satan. The required response is patience, endurance. Again, this is just an overview. We're going to go in much more detail. Four, the primary trial is poverty and oppression from the rich. The poor are the special focus of God's care and must be cared for by his people and not shown prejudice or ignored. The wealthy are condemned for their presumptuous pride and for stealing from the poor. Five, apocalyptic themes are prevalent in terms of both future judgment and reward. Six, the power of the tongue to destroy or to bring peace dominates the middle section. Again, this is a Hebrew teaching called Lashon Hara, which we will deal with when we get to that portion. The ethical seven, the ethical mandate to go beyond hearing the word to living it out in daily conduct, is made explicit early on, it is implicit throughout the letter. Eight, prayer is the proper response to trials, but it must not be self-seeking. It is to be central in life, not only when afflicted or sick, but also when cheerful. God has great power to heal, both physically and spiritually. And nine, faith in its relationship to both works and justification does not contradict, but supplements Paul's teaching. Yaakov and Paul are united in teaching the justification comes only by the grace of God through faith, but will of necessity result in works. If there are no result in works, there was no justification in the first place. So I'm going to skip the literary features. You could look at that. I just want to comment though on one section that they said. Well, maybe I will read this. Even though Yaakov begins with epistolary salutation, the rest of the book does not have the format of an epistle, but rather is a collection of wisdom sayings, much like the genre of wisdom literature as seen in the Tanakh. Again, this small letter is filled with wisdom. The generic format of that wisdom literature is a collection of proverbs. Additionally, the book of Yaakov, now this is their opinion, but I'm looking at it from a Jewish Hebraic mindset. Additionally, the book of Yaakov belongs to an ancient Greek form of satire known as the diatribe, the traits which include imaginary dialogues, including questions and answers. But if you study, Jewish teaching, Jewish practice, Jewish commentaries, there's a form of teaching called Jewish Midrash, where they bring out a storyline to enhance a teaching from the Tanakh, from the Torah, from the scriptures. So it's my opinion that because of the Jewishness of Yaakov, that he would have been drawing on that type of teaching, or again, Jewish midrash. Again, they're always trying to connect it sometimes to some Greek format. But again, as I was reading this, I go, wait, you know, he could very well be pulling from the tradition of Jewish midrash, again, telling a story, telling a proverb, bringing out, you know, an example through a story. The most pervasive technique in the book of Yaakov is the proverb or aphorism. Again, proverb is a very Jewish way of teaching. Again, you got the book of Proverbs in the mode of ancient wisdom teachers. Again, ancient wisdom teachers referring back to the teachers of the Tanakh. Again, especially Solomon. Next in frequency is a rhetorical device of direct command expressed in the imperative mood of the verb. Example, be doers of the word and not hearers only. In fact, there are over 50 imperatives in the book's 180 verses. So obviously, Yaakov is trying to get across a strong point here. This abundance of commands is a signal that the writer has a practical bent and is interested in action rather than mere belief as the distinguishing characteristic of Talmudim of Messiah Yeshua. There is also a strongly persuasive stance as the author seeks to move his readers to action. The tone is continuously energetic and satire is never far from the surface, sometimes couched in a somewhat scolding manner. And again, he's a pastor, so he's speaking from a pastor's heart to, again, the sheep of the fold. Again, God always uses the term shepherd and sheep as a picture of what, you know, of protection, watching over. It's not an insulting term, it's an endearing term. So he's approaching this letter as a pastor with concern for, again, the different assemblies and how they, you know, are to live. This is just a timeline showing you from the death of Messiah and where James, again, would have written his letters and where he was in particular areas. So you can look at that later. So an outline of this is, I'm just going to go the main topic. Number one, greetings. All the letters always start with a greeting. Two, the testing of our faith. Hearing. Three, hearing and doing the word. Four, the sin of partiality. Five, faith without works is dead. Six, the sin of dissension in the community. Seven, the sins of the wealthy. Eight, the prayer of faith. And nine, concluding admonition. Again, all the scriptures I'm using in the study are from the Tree of Life version, but I use other translations as well. I like the Tree of Life. New American Standard Bible is probably my favorite, but I like the Tree of Life, Complete Jewish Bible. Those are like my three main, and I like the Amplified as well, which is really based on New American Standard as well. So chapter one, okay, we're only going to be covering three verses. but there's a lot of meat in these three verses. So James 1, verse 1, Jacob, a slave of God and of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, shalom. So who is James referring to? Is he referring to Judah only? If he was referring to Judah only, then he would have said to Judah scattered in the diaspora. Christians, if he was referring to Christians only, he would have said to the Christians scattered abroad. Or the 12 tribes. Yaakov specifically says to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. We had a guest speaker one time from Israel, and we were sitting down and talking, and he doesn't believe in Messiah Yeshua yet, but I believe he will one day. But even he knew about the book of Jacob, Yaakov. And he says, he goes, you know, the very first verse he talked about is to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. So again, he noticed that. He knew about Jacob's prayer life as well. He goes, did you know that Jacob prayed so much at the temple that his knees were like elephant skin from his kneeling in prayer? So I just thought that was really interesting. Again, the Jewish insight, and he believes in the restoration of all of Israel. So this chart is actually from our crash course in Jewish history. So this may be, again, a repetition for a few of you that are taking the class, but it's kind of like an overview, you know, again, when we're talking about the 12 tribes in Israel. Okay, we know historically that due to the sin of idolatry and not repenting, the tribes were split. The northern tribes were taken into Assyria because there was absolutely no repentance, and they were totally involved in pagan worship. And the southern tribes are sent into Babylon, even though they were involved in pagan worship as well, mingling the holy with the profane, because of God's covenant with David, because Messiah would come through Yehuda. They were, again, did not lose their identity, and they were sent into Babylon for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied they would be. And the northern tribes were assimilated, again, totally into the Gentile nations. Even the rabbis say they became as Gentiles. They lost their identity, even though that DNA was still present. They lost the knowledge of who they were through assimilation. The covenant nation of Israel consists of, again, the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and part of the Levites, because part of the Levites were still connected with Israel. But also we see that some of the, when Judah was able to return to the land, some of the northern tribes also returned, not all of them, but a remnant. And that remnant, again, became, that's why now when you hear when rabbis talk about, when in scripture, when it says Israel or the tribes, they use the term, you know, Jewish or, you know, Judah, because they became as one. If the northern tribes, again, those that returned became as one with Judah and were under, again, the title of, you know, the Jewish people. So the lost tribes, a remnant up here, returned from northern tribes when Judah returned to the land from Babylon prior to Yeshua's birth. How do we know that? Because example, Luke 2:36, Anna, who was an intercessor and prayed in the temple after she was widowed at a young age, specifies she was from the tribe of Asher. So they were, again, the tribe of Asher is not the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Asher was a separate tribe. So we know that there was a remnant from some of the northern tribes that returned to Israel and became part of Judah. You know, even Paul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, but he considered himself a Jew. Anna was from the tribe of Asher, but she was also considered a Jew. Again, we see in Ezekiel 37, it speaks about Judah and his companions. And it also talks about Israel and the lost tribes or remnant and their companions. Yeshua is the Messiah and Redeemer of Israel. Yeshua is also the Messiah and Redeemer of the nations. So again, Israel is in need of salvation through Yeshua the Messiah. The nations are in need of salvation from Yeshua the Messiah. But now, since the time of Yeshua, so again, there were only two, before Yeshua, there were only two groups of people. There was the covenant nation of Israel through Abraham, who had a separate covenant that God chose to be a light to the nations. And there were the Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations could be redeemed. They could become a part of Israel if they repented, if they converted to the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gave up their pagan ways. In fact, there were people, even in Jewish history, some rabbis that were actually from Gentile lineage. In fact, that's one of my goals, is to do a book called The Gentiles Within Israel, and just show those Gentiles who became a part of Israel and were known then as Jews. They became, again, one people. So now we have, after Yeshua's resurrection, we have the redeemed of Israel, which consists of those who were redeemed from the nation of Israel through faith in Messiah. And eventually, again, the door was open for the Gentile nations, again, through Paul and Peter, to share the gospel with the Gentile nations, again, who became part of the redeemed of Israel, Romans 11, grafted in to the covenant of Israel. The apostolic scriptures calls it one new man in Messiah Yeshua. So again, there's a mix of the 12 tribes, you know, all over, because what did God tell Abraham? Your seed is going to be like the seed, the sand of the seashores, and the stars in the heavens. I mean, that is a lot. So there's a lot more Abrahamic DNA than anybody even realizes. And God is, again, he's going to prophecy. He is calling, he is going to reunite Israel, according to Ezekiel 37. And we're seeing that happen today as well. But still, the nations and the lost tribes assimilated, the nation of Israel, again, the tribes assimilated as one people, and those include those who can, you know, became proselytes and, you know, followers of the Jewish God of Israel, the only God, the one God, needs salvation and Messiah Yeshua. So again, in Ezekiel, we see Joseph and his companions coming from the nations, Judah and his companions coming from the nations, Israel. So again, that was just kind of like my illustration of understanding that, but it's obvious that Yaakov understood that. Again, he knows his history. He's a Jew. He knew the history of his people and what happened and the dispersion of the 12 tribes. So I believe he was specifically using that illustration, that the name, on purpose. In Acts on Shavuot, it makes mention of the Jewish people who lived outside Israel. Opinions from some commentaries: Yaakov was not only a slave of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, but also his half-brother, as well as a leader, again, of the Messianic community in Israel, in Jerusalem. And we see that Matthew 13:55 and Acts 12:17. The 12 tribes refers to Jews and is not merely a metaphor for Christians, as some Christian commentators maintain. This is clear from the style of the letter generally, and particularly from the fact that they had synagogues, again, the Greek synagogue. Note that the Gentile Christians were excluded from reading it, not that the Gentile Christians were excluded from reading it, but the leader of the Messianic community in Jerusalem is addressing fellow Jewish believers in the diaspora outside Israel. Compare again John 7:35 and 1 Peter 1:1. And this citation from the Talmud: Rabbi Judah Hanisi went to the diaspora, where the Greek word diaspora, which means dispersion, appears in Hebrew transliteration. Possibly Yaakov is writing with Messianic Jews who he knew personally in Jerusalem, but fled Shaul's persecution, or the later one of Acts 12, but it seems more likely that these Jews were already living in the diaspora when they came to faith, from whom Yaakov's words carry his authority as the Lord's brother and leader of the Jewish community. This is from the Jewish New Testament commentary, you know, which I agree with his, you know, synopsis of this. Now, this is from the ESV Study Bible. Okay, so this is from, again, a Christian viewpoint of how some are viewing this regarding the 12 tribes. Jesus chose 12 disciples to signify the 12 tribes, and thus to identify the church as the new Israel. Okay, I put it in red because that is wrong. That is replacement theology. Okay, stating that the Christian church has replaced Israel. Okay, as believers, what we are part of the redeemed remnant, redeemed Israel, which includes Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers and the 12, you know, the missing, the 10 lost tribes, you know, sprinkled in. James reminds the Jewish Christians of their spiritual heritage as the people of God gathered by Jesus the Messiah in the dispersion. The tribes of Israel were scattered throughout the world by the Assyrians and Babylonians. True. They looked forward to being regathered as a people. True. We see that in Jeremiah 31, 7 to 14 and Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28. James implies that the quote, true Israel, again, when they use that term true Israel in Christian circles, they use it more of a replacement theology. But what James is referring to is the redeemed remnant, those who have put their faith in Yeshua the Messiah. The covenant of Israel has not been replaced, or God's working with Israel has not been stopped or done away with. Is now also dispersed away from their, again, now the Christian interpretation is James is saying that spiritually referring to them as the new Israel, and they are also dispersed away from their heavenly homeland and oppressed, but assured of their final gathering to the Lord. Okay, well, to be dispersed from someplace, you had to live there before and kicked out. So it's, you know, hard to think that he's saying, okay, you once had a heavenly homeland, you were kicked out, but now in Messiah, you're back. So, you know, to me, I think that's not what he's saying. Both Jews and Gentiles, due to faith in the Messiah of Israel, are regrafted. Again, the Jewish people, we see in Romans 11, says that some were broken off due to unbelief, but through belief, they are grafted back in. They are the natural branch, the direct descendants, again, of Israel. And those of the nations called the wild olive branch were grafted in through their faith in Messiah as well and became a part of the olive tree of Israel, which is redeemed Israel. And also the olive tree represents God's anointing as well, since olives are used in anointing. God has not replaced Israel. Rather, the scattered and regathered of Judah and the nations, including the 10 tribes, and only God knows who they are, who became as Gentiles, have been redeemed and restored by faith in the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua, and become a part of redeemed Israel. This is from John K. McKee, who we know personally. He's written a lot of Bible commentaries, and this is from his commentary on this verse regarding the 12 tribes of Israel as well. Non-Jewish believers who have no ethnic ancestry to ancient Israel cannot at all individually be regarded as part of the quote 12 tribes. Again, the 12 tribes were ethnically connected to Abraham, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Although they can be regarded as part of the enlarged kingdom realm of Israel, noted by its restored 12 tribes who are ethnic Israelites, they are part of the Commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Again, the Commonwealth of Israel are those from the nation who are now a part of Israel and have been grafted in by faith in Israel's Messiah. Again, we see that in Romans 11, 16 to 17, members of the Israel of God. The perspective of the Epistle of James having a principal Jewish audience who are doubtless part of the Messianic restoration inaugurated by Yeshua, but also not excluding Messiah followers from the nations, is tempered by James or Jacob's words at the Jerusalem Council. As James the Just appealed to the restoration of David's tabernacle occurring. I just wanted to pull up that scripture, Acts 15, 15 to 18. With these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it. This is a New American Standard Bible. And they always capitalize when they're quoting from the Tanakh, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So again, he's referring to, again, the Gentiles who are called by my name. Again, could that be, you know, we're referring to as well as those tribes that were lost and became, again, as Gentiles, but also the nations as well. You know, salvation is open to anybody in the world who will bow their knees and admit that they are sinners, that they cannot save themselves, that they need a redeemer, and that redeemer is Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. There is no other redeemer outside of him. Not only would this involve a restored 12 tribes of Israel at its center, but it would see Israel's kingdom realm expand to incorporate the righteous from the nations. Those, especially among today's messianic believers, need not be proponents of supersessionism to posit a mixed Jewish and non-Jewish audience for the epistles of James. Again, supersessionism is replacement theology. If 12 tribes eschatologically represents an in-process restored kingdom of Israel, it is interesting to note how a resource like IDB indicates how James or Yaakov might have seen the salvation of his Jewish people leading to the salvation of the nations, and Paul might have seen occurring the opposite. Quote, perhaps James and many other Jewish Christians believe that the mission to the Jews would pave the way for the salvation of the Gentiles, as suggested by Acts 15, 16 to 18, which we just read. Quoting Amos 9, 11 to 12, Paul, on the other hand, believed that the salvation of the Gentiles would unexpectedly precede the conversion of the Jews, Romans 10, 11. Again, where he mentions about provoking the Jewish people to jealousy because of our relationship with God and seeing the power of God working within the Messianic community. It is difficult, however, to know James' thought in detail. When one evaluates both the perspectives of Yaakov, I'm using his Jewish name, and Paul or Shaul, that both the salvation of Israel proper would lead to that of the nations, and the salvation of the nations would then culminate in the grand salvation of Israel, are what is witnessed. The involvement of non-Jewish believers being among the audience of Yaakov, in addition to Jewish believers, mainly involves factoring in Yaakov's own words at the Jerusalem Council, again, which we read, which would be representative of a restored Israel of 12 tribes, then expanding itself. Obviously, various proselytes and God-fearers were a part of the ancient Jewish community, especially in the diaspora. And if any of them became believers in Yeshua, then they were surely intended recipients of Yaakov's letter. Notably, however, there is nothing in Yaakov's letter, given its widely ethical and moral appeals, which would decisively discount Greeks and Romans from being directly intended. While he, J.K. Motyer, incorrectly sees, quote, the church as a kind of, quote, new Israel, J.A. Motyer does take the audience of 12 tribes in an important direction, which readers should not overlook. Better than any other description could, the 12 tribes places the audience firmly within the pressures and persecutions of this life. We can think of the tribes in the storm and stress of Egyptian slavery, Exodus 2:23, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Exodus 12:13. On pilgrimage with God through the great and terrible wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:15 and Exodus 15:22, battling to enter into what the Lord had promised, Joshua 1:2, and struggling ever after to live in holiness amid the enticements of a pagan environment. These are the experiences through which Yaakov would have his readers understood their pilgrimage path. Again, he's quoting J.K. Motyer. In order to understand many of the concepts seen in the epistles of Yaakov, no Messianic believer today can deny that some level of identification with and or understanding of the accounts of ancient Israel in the Tanakh is needed. again, it's so important to know Torah, to know the Tanakh, to understand the history of Israel, to understand, again, the basis, the foundation of the Torah, to understand, again, what the New Testament writers were writing about. Why? Because this was part of their heritage. Their Bible was the Tanakh. The New Testament hadn't been canonized yet. These were letters that were circulating and eventually became, along with the Gospels, the part of the apostolic canon, which is part of the Bible as whole, including the Tanakh. So it's important to understand that. And most people who blow the Old Testament away, or the Tanakh, again, it's easy for them to misinterpret scriptures. Debates over ecclesiology, the study of God's elect, are certainly raging at present in the broad Messianic world. For many of today's Messianic Jews, identifying Yaakov's audience of 12 tribes as representing a restored Messianic kingdom of Israel, which would necessarily have to factor in Yaakov's own words of Acts 15:15-18, is too much. That's their opinion. For many of today's Christians, the quote 12 tribes are only a metaphorical reference to the people of God, the church as the new Israel, with God no longer interested in ultimate restoring ethnic Israelites or Jews to their home country in Eretz Israel. Again, that is the mentality of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. God's no longer interested in God's people, which is a lie of HaSatan, because we know that God's word is true, and all his prophetic word will come to pass. He ends with, we will all have to do better and acknowledge, quote, 12 tribes as representing a restored central Israel, which will then naturally expand its borders to incorporate the righteous from the nations. So we see in Acts chapter 2, referring to the dispersed among the nations. When the day of Shavuot had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Again, that's the Ruach is referred to as wind as well. If you look at the Hebrew meaning as well of the word Ruach, it's wind, breath. And filled the whole house where they were sitting. And tongues like fire spreading out appeared on them and settled on each one of them. Again, tongues of fire. Jeremiah says, isn't your word like a fire? Again, a purging, a purifying. They were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh and began to speak in other tongues as the Ruach enabled them to speak. Now Jewish people were staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound came, the crowd gathered. They were bewildered because each was hearing them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, All these who are speaking, aren't they Galileans? But see, this was a supernatural manifestation of the Ruach so that they could hear the mighty works of God, the gospel message in their language. 2:9, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those living in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya towards Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jewish people and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring in our own tongue the mighty deeds of God. During the time of these writings, the Jewish people in Israel were very aware of their history regarding the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the promise of reunification. They even asked Yeshua if he was now going to restore all of Israel. Acts 1:6-7. So when they gathered together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it is not your place to know the times or seasons which the Father has placed under his own control. So the restoration of Israel is under totally his control, but he is in the process of gathering and regathering his people, in Messiah, bringing them back to their heritage. And again, the Jewish people, at our conference, we spoke to several Jewish people who, from Israel, Jewish people from Israel who believed in the restoration of all Israel. Why? Because the prophet said so. So it's my personal belief that in the end of times, again, we're seeing little first fruits of it, but it'll be when Yeshua returns that he will totally restore all 12 tribes of the land of Israel. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. And he's the only one that really can do it. So let's go forward now to James chapters 1. We're actually going to be looking at 2 to 5 this week. So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here, again, you see that pastor's heart, he's encouraging them in their trials. He's, you know, letting them know to, you know, that God sees their faith, that, you know, that he's giving them endurance and not to give up, to, you know, to hang in there. So we're going to look at some of, again, these words from their original language. So our walk as Talmudim of Yeshua, our Messiah, during tests and trials, allowing the Ruach HaKodesh to do his perfect work in our life. You know, Yeshua never promised that we wouldn't have tests or trials, or that even we wouldn't be martyred for our faith. I mean, we see, you know, that all through history. But what we need is, again, endurance. So the Greek word here used for trials is paramasos, means to make trial of, try, tempt, a trial, a temptation, a putting to the test, spoken of persons only. When God is the agent, it's pierosmos, is for the purpose of proving somebody, never for the purpose of causing him to fall. If it is ha-Satan who tempts, then it is for the purpose of causing one to fall. So when we have tests as believers through God, it's only to strengthen our faith. It's only to help us to grow. But when it's from ha-Satan, it is to cause us to fall. And there's two different, it's a difference between a test and a temptation. Generally, the trial of one's character, 1 Peter 4:12 talks to try or prove you. By implication, a trial of one's virtue, temptation, or solicitation to sin, especially from Satan. So let's look at 1 Peter 4:12 just as a reference here. I believe that the Father allows tests and trials into our life so that we'll grow spiritually, so that we'll become mature believers. But Satan, his purpose of temptations is to have us fall and move away from God. Here, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Messiah. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Messiah, you are blessed because of the spirit of glory and God rests on you. So again, we see in Matthew 4 that we see how the enemy is trying to tempt Yeshua to sin, how to tempt him to succumb to his lies like Adam and Hava did. But he did not. He overcame him with the word of God, again, quoting Torah scriptures to him. So again, we're being admonished not to lose faith, you know, thinking, well, you know, why is God picking on me? Why am I going through this? You know, he's saying, don't, you know, think that this trial and test has come to hurt you. Again, this word also refers to a state of trial in which God brings his people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and confidence in him. So again, it's so we will grow in our faith and confidence in him. I'm not going to read all these scriptures. They're there for you to look up, but you see as well as referring back to the book of James. So let's go on. The testing of your faith. Yaakov talks about the testing of our faith. You know, this letter was directed not just to the certain group of people, but to every believer who would follow after and come to faith in Messiah. You know, praise God that he preserved these words for us from Genesis to Revelation, that we have the sure word of God to turn to. The word faithfulness, first in the Hebrew, is the word emunah. It's a noun meaning truth and faithfulness. It is used to describe God's character and his actions in Deuteronomy 32:4. So I just want to read, go to that scripture. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Our Father, the Almighty, Yahweh Elohim, is 100% faithful. Hallelujah. The psalmist often uses the word in their praise of the Lord and his faithfulness. So I just want to, let me just go to my notes here so I can, let's look at those scriptures as well. Let me just pull back up the scriptures here. I'm going to get my glasses on too. Okay, first, Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. So again, God has called us to be faithful. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings. Again, that's the word emunah. But he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Again, they're a warning of putting the wrong things before a relationship with God. God is interested in us being faithful. And when we are faithful, we will abound with blessings. When people are faithful, again, good things come to them. The word emunah is also used with righteousness to describe one's character as well. So let's look at Proverbs 12:17. Again, in Proverbs, he's always giving a negative, a positive, positive. This is how a sinner walks, but this is how the righteous walk. Proverbs 12:17. He who speaks truth tells what is right. So again, a righteous person is one who is going to speak truth, but a false witness is deceitful. Again, an unrighteous person. Isaiah 59:4. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. Again, he's talking about the evil person and how they oppress. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They achieve mischief and bring forth iniquity. So their character is just the opposite of the character of one who walks with God, the character of one who is redeemed. And then Jeremiah 5, verse 1. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. So again, referring to there was no right, Jeremiah's challenging, God saying, find me, someone who is walking in righteousness. And not in falsehood and not in, again, lies. Again, the opposite of one who is righteous and walks in faithfulness or emunah. And we see the other word for faith is the Hebrew word aman, and it's a verb meaning to be firm. In other words, it's an action to build up, to support, to nurture, or to establish. The primary meaning is that of providing stability and confidence, like a baby would find in the arms of a parent. It is used to signify support of a pillar, nurture and nourishment, thus a nurse cradling in one's arms, a house firmly founded, a secure nail that finds a solid place to grip, a lasting permanence. So again, it speaks of metaphorically, the word conveys the notion of faithfulness and trustworthiness such that one could fully depend on. So again, Yaakov has encouraged them not to lose their faith, not to stop being faithful or lose their faithfulness. The Greek word for faith is the word pisteos, and it means to win over or persuade, subjectively meaning firm persuasion, conviction, belief in truth, veracity, reality, or faithfulness. Though rare, objectively meaning that which is believed, doctrine, the received articles of the faith. So again, this Greek word is referring to, again, being firm and persuaded in what you believe, in the word of God, in the word of truth, in the Bible, and to not lose hold of that. In common Greek usage, particularly and generally, having given to all the ability to believe. And God gives us, you think about that, he gives us, when we hear the word, there, again, there's a supernatural action happening there as we hear the word, that faith is stirred up in our hearts. Otherwise, we could have never come to faith in Messiah. When we heard the word, God gave us the faith to believe the word and to act on it for salvation. In Romans 14, 22, Paul uses the term hast thou faith, means persuasion about what God wants you to do. Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, means that persuasion is not the outcome of imagination, but is based on fact. What is that fact? The promises of the word of Yahweh, such as the reality of the resurrection of Messiah. And so it becomes the basis of realistic hope. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Means that which appears before us may not be what it seems to be. While faith is something which stands on proof arrived at inductively. In other words, our proof, our faith is based on what God's word says, not what we see going around us in the natural. Next, he goes on to encourage them about being perfected in Messiah Yeshua. The word perfect in the Greek is teleos, and it means a goal or a purpose. Finished, that which has reached its end, term limit, hence complete, full, and wanting in nothing. Generally, again, referencing James, figuratively, in a moral sense of persons, the will of God, when used in a moral sense, referring to God's expectation of us, it means completely blameless, a perfect gift, means that one that has all the necessary qualities. In James 1, 4, that you may be perfect means that you may keep yourself unspotted from the world. It has a similar meaning, again, in Matthew 5, 48 and these other reference scriptures, which, again, I encourage you to to read them and study them as well, because scripture interprets scripture and it gives you even a greater understanding of the word. But here we are being perfected in Messiah. Every day that we are standing in faith, every day that we are walking in obedience to him and we are enduring our trials and testing, we are not turning back. We are standing in faith, trusting the Father that he is our deliverer. He is our provider. He is going to bring us through it, not around it, but through it victoriously if we do not lose our hope, lose our faith in him. And that is what, again, Yaakov is encouraging, again, the believers here to not lose faith. Like, you know, he knew they were going through tests and trials. He wasn't saying to them, oh, stop being a baby, stop complaining. He's encouraging them to stand firm, just as, you know, the Ruach is encouraging us in the days that we are living in, to not lose hope, not lose faith, not think that what we see is going around in this world has any power to affect us as believers, as long as we stand firm in the word, standing in faith, standing in righteousness, proclaiming the truth, and not giving in to HaSatan's lies. So we see six perfect things that Yaakov brings up, which we will see as we go through the study. Number one, the perfect work of patience, perfect knowledge, perfect gifts, perfect law of liberty. 5, perfect faith by works, and perfect man by restraint. Again, that they may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. 2 blessings of perfect patience. Again, perfect personal perfection, the knowledge of the gospel and the will of God. Entire personal completeness in all the graces and gifts of God. Again, we'll look on that. You know, we'll look in, we're very much doing word studies as we're going through this, because it's important to understand the original language and meaning of the word as well. But God is perfecting us in every area of our life as well. Verse 5, walking in wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all without hesitation and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Again, that word wisdom is a powerful word. And I just want to share again, this is a Hebrew word study on the word wisdom, which is the Hebrew shakal, shin, kaf, lamed. Proverbs 8:1, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? Again, wisdom is one of the gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh. And God wants us to call upon him if we're lacking wisdom, lacking direction, to give us that wisdom that he has planted us within. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There are 3 words for wisdom in Hebrew. And actually, I have a teaching from the book of Proverbs, which, you know, I just want to grab that real quick because they bring out, you know, a little bit more on the wisdom. Just a second. Okay. Let's see if I got the right book. Yeah. This is actually from the Art Scroll, and it's not in your notes, but they give a good breakdown of the word, of the different Hebrew words for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. So let me just find it here. Where I have it marked. Okay. again, this is from the Art Scroll commentary on the book of Proverbs, or Mishle. So the again, this is an introduction to the terms of Mishle and Proverbs. One of the words is chokmah, for wisdom. The attainment of chokmah is a major goal. Rabino Yona defines it as knowing the way of the righteous, truth, and justice. According to Miri, chokmah refers to perfection of the intellect. Malbim elaborates that chokmah implies the proper choice between 2 opposite courses of action, such as cruelty and compassion, arrogance and humility, brazenness and shame, eating and fasting, holiness and impurity. The correct choice would be called chokmah and its opposite, siklos, folly. For instance, as a rule, to act with humility is wise, whereas arrogance is foolish. But there are exceptions. For example, when dealing with the wicked, it is wise to display some arrogance. Chokmah shows a person which path to choose, how, when, and how much to use each trait. You know, chokmah, wisdom, again, is the ruach. Since man cannot deduce chokmah through his own intelligence, it follows the only way to attain it is by studying the Torah and the teaching of the sages. Again, this is a Jewish commentary, but we know, again, correctly, yes, we obtain wisdom through studying the Word of God, the whole scriptures, but we have that supernatural wisdom from the Ruach HaKodesh within our lives as well. So I just wanted to, again, just share. They've got some other definitions, but I'll share that later. But this one pertained to more of our study. So here in this article, again, from Hebrew, study on Hebrew words. Again, there are words for wisdom in Hebrew. The most common word is rendered as wisdom or chokmah, and is not only found in the Bible, but is a recurring word within extra biblical literature. Wisdom is an extremely important word in the Bible. Solomon speaks often of it. We see it in the New Testament. We learn in James or Yaakov 1:5 that if we lack wisdom, we only need to ask of God and he will give it. Yet we really spend little time analyzing this word and what it meant in ancient Semitic culture. Wisdom in a biblical sense is so much more than wisdom is defined in our English language. To us, wisdom is simply knowledge, information, and understanding. Yet to the writers of the Bible, wisdom was a relationship word. First, we need to recognize that there are three words for wisdom in the Hebrew. Solomon uses the word chokmah in Proverbs 8:1 and puts it in the feminine form. Why is wisdom considered feminine? You can speculate as well as I can. Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that women are considered more spiritual than men. Or maybe, and he's saying it, so don't get mad at me. Or maybe it has to do with the fact that a woman is one who gives birth to a new life, and it is wisdom that gives birth to new ideas and insights in the spirit realm. Yet many rabbis feel that it is because this is a wisdom that comes from intimacy and knowing one's heart, as a wife is intimate with her husband, and in that intimacy, she knows and understands his heart as he does her heart. Then we have the word for, as found in Genesis 3:6, which speaks of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the book, he mentions the book of Enoch. It is called the tree of wisdom, which is an outside biblical literature that is referring to. So what was so bad about learning wisdom? The Hebrew word for another type of wisdom, and is the word used in Genesis 3:6, when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was desirable to make one wise. This is the second word for wisdom, which is shakal. Again, what I just read from the Jewish commentary. But chokmah and shakal mean wisdom. And if you look them up in the lexicon, it'll tell you it means wisdom. Again, one's a negative, one's a positive. However, they are both spelled differently. Chokmah is spelled chaf, kef, and final mem. This is a wisdom that comes joining yourself with God and allowing him to fill you with his hidden knowledge. This is the wisdom that Solomon asked for, the hidden knowledge of God. However, he asked for more than just the hidden knowledge of God. He wanted to gain this knowledge through an intimacy with God. In Matthew 7:22, Yeshua tells us that many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, done great and mighty things in your name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is our third word in Hebrew and Aramaic for wisdom. It is the word genosko in Hebrew and Greek for knowing. This is the same word Mary used when she said she was told that she would have a child and asked how could it be that she, quote, knew no man. In other words, she had no intimate relationship with a man. The Aramaic word used here is yada, like the Hebrew word yada, which is to gain knowledge by knowing someone intimately. This is usually a wisdom or knowledge that comes from a love relationship as well as a business relationship. It may be one or the other or both. Sometimes you see a married couple and wonder if they are really in love or just married for convenience sake. You don't know if it is a shakal relationship or a hokman relationship. So you give it the benefit of the doubt and call it a yida relationship. It may be one or the other, but we will assume it is both. Yida or yada in the Hebrew differs from chokmah. Chokmah means a knowledge gained through an intimacy filled with love, where yida means this, but it also carries the idea of shachal as well. Let's put it this way.
You do.
Yeah.
Oh, you picked off on mute.
Yeah, it may end on top of that. They,
no,
like, have
sorry. Can you put yourself on mute?
I mean, so you probably make the light. I remember seeing some of the wages, and this was back then, my visa said I could print it, like, the hopeless, like, when you have.
Okay. Back to where we started. So I'm going to go back over this. Yida or yada in the Hebrew differs from, again, chokham, as chokham means a knowledge gained through an intimacy, or wisdom gained through intimacy filled with love, where yida means that, but it also carries the idea of shakal as well. But let's put it this way. Again, a man can have a business partner who shares many of the intimate details of the business with him, but he does not share the intimate details of his heart. This is Shekel, the wisdom Eve sought in the garden. Now, when a man shares an intimate relationship with his wife out of love, she will share the intimate details of her heart with him and he with her. That is Hakam, which are Hukma, which they pronounce it, which is the wisdom Solomon sought and the wisdom he speaks about again in Proverbs, like Proverbs 8:1. Read the book of Proverbs. When you see the word wisdom, think of knowledge of one's heart through an intimate relationship and see if that doesn't help you understand what Solomon's talking about. We're getting towards the end here. Now let's say that this wife not only shares in a love relationship with her husband and has a hukma or knowledge of his heart, but she is also his business partner. They run a business together and she also shares the intimate details of their business as well. She shares a shaka with him. However, in that case, she is not only sharing the intimate secrets of her husband's heart, but the secrets of her business, of his business as well. Here we would use the word yada. So when Yeshua said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he tells them to depart, that they never knew him, he is saying that they never knew his heart, nor the secrets of his kingdom. There is no intimacy with them, either in love or the business of running the kingdom. And I thought that was a great explanation. Again, there was no intimate relationship. It was a head knowledge. It wasn't a wisdom connected with a deep relationship with Messiah. Yes, even today, as in Yeshua's day, many are taking the fruit of wisdom, but have no relationship with God, and their wisdom is shakal. Just because someone performs signs and wonders, great miracles, and casts out devils and prophesies does not mean that they have a hukma, intimate relationship with God. Now, many times God will honor those wonders and signs because of the person's faith who's receiving the deliverance or the miracles. But again, if we want to be used by God in a mighty way, if we want to walk in that wisdom that is from above, we also need an intimate relationship with him, not wanting that wisdom for our own personal benefit or, you know, just to benefit our own personal need, fleshly needs, but to walk in that deep, intimate relationship with him, desiring that wisdom from above, that knowing, that yada, that deep relationship with the Father, so that we receive, again, the wisdom that he has for us in every area of our life. And he delights, just what he was delighted in Solomon's request for this wisdom, because he saw how Solomon's heart was not just for a wisdom to rule in general, but it was a wisdom to know God's heart and have that intimate relationship with him so he would know how to rule through the heart of God. In fact, again, going back to and ending with this, if they do signs and wonders without that relationship, they are taking a forbidden fruit or knowledge that should only be shared through a loving relationship with God. So now that does not have Yida, the wisdom of God's heart, or his, again, business affairs. We see 15 ways, ending with this, wisdom is used. We see, again, that word wisdom, one, human education. We see Acts 7:22. Referring to man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:19-22 and 1 Corinthians 2:1-13. Human philosophy and religion. Again, the word again addresses those two types of, again, wisdom in the world, worldly wisdom and godly, divine, anointed wisdom. 4, earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. We're going to look at that in James 3. Prophetic anointing. 6, godly training. 7, anointing to speak. Again, when those of us that teach or teach others, we need to constantly be seeking his wisdom as we're teaching the word, so we are teaching it correctly and from his heart. 8, ministerial ability. Same thing. Messiah is the wisdom of God. He is the example of perfect wisdom. 10, the divine gift of wisdom. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12 as one of the gifts of the Ruach. 11, it's a divine attribute of God. Romans 11:33. Again, look up these scriptures. 13, the spirit of revelation is that spirit of wisdom. 14, the ability of Messiah in our lives. And 15, again, native insight. So again, I love the book of James. I just want to pull up just to end with those four scriptures we looked at. I'm going to pull up the tree of life here in the book of James. So again, Jacob, a slave of God and of Messiah, of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, shalom. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, it's a growth in maturity. It's a growth where we're not wishy-washy, one day believing, as James points out later, Yaakov points out later, being like a storm, the waves of the sea being tossed to and fro and being unstable, but being faithful and perfect and strong in our faith. And he goes on to say, but if any of you lacks wisdom, God's wisdom, that intimate wisdom we seek from God, let him ask of God, who gives to all without hesitation and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And we'll take up next week on the next set of verses in this study of the book of James. So Alvina McCain, our Father, our King, Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we continue, Father, to be to have joy in our trials, Father, that our faith is that we grow strong as our faith is tested, and we become enduring in our faith. We have endurance in our faith, and we are being perfected in you, in our Messiah Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen.